The soups in the crock pot don't start boiling downstairs and we get in trouble. Let me basically start first by saying I'm having a blast doing this class. I love working with Joe and Scott putting this together, but probably the highlight of this past month has been the conversations I've had outside of class with the people in this congregation. It's interesting to talk strategies and share stories and cry together and rejoice together. We're all in this together. We're all going through the same things, just our own little unique take on it. And we're going through these phases of life. And I was talking to somebody just today, and it's like, how did we ever actually do it? You know, when we were starting out, and it's like the mode was just to survive, you know. And as you get older, your mode is to achieve. And now it's maybe you're in a mode to save. And if you find yourself in that phase of life where your finances is just about trying to survive, that's okay. Others have been there. Others will be there, and we're here to help you and encourage you, and that's the whole idea about this class. It's not just to be a one and done and try to remember everything it was told, but really to encourage you to, first of all, look to God's word for financial advice and direction, but then secondly, look to the church as individuals that can help support you and encourage you. And as Pastor Mark said, iron sharpens iron, and if we can learn from each other, oh, wow, what a blessing, what an additional benefit of being part of the family of God. And as I said last week, and as somebody said to me coming in today, I wish I would have known this when I was 25 or 30. I wish I knew it when I was 25 or 30. I can't go back and change that. There's not that power does not exist. But what I can do is tell those who are 25 or 30, listen, pay attention. This will change the direction of your life. If you get a grasp of your finances. So it has really been a blessing to do this, and I hope it's been encouraging for you as well. But before we open up the Word of God this morning, let's just commit this time to Him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again that you continue to pour your grace and your blessings onto us. Thank you, God, for this body of Christ here locally that can support and encourage one another, that can help point people to your Word for direction and insight. God, we are truly blessed, and we just want to use those blessings in a way that brings honor and glory to you and furthers your kingdom. I pray, God, as we open your word today, that you'd soften our hearts and you'd open our minds to what you have to say. Speak to us, God, and let us be obedient to your word, and we'll give you all the honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for those who may not have attended the prior sessions, or who have been here and have forgotten what we've been talking about, let me just kind of remind you, the purpose of our class, or the primary goals that we were trying to accomplish by doing this class, was to change your mindset a bit about money and about the blessings that God has given you, and to really focus on what the Word of God says about money, because it says a lot. And just to recall, the mindsets we're trying to change is, first, the mindset to recognize that everything that I have is of God. It is God's, it's from God, it is my responsibility to manage it. And if we shift our mindset to thinking about that, I'm the manager and not the owner, it changes how we deal with things. And if you might recall, we looked at the parable of the 10 talents and some really great takeaways in that parable. But the thing that's interesting that I kind of always remember is God doesn't give everybody the same level of blessing or the same level of responsibility or the same level of wealth and opportunity. But his expectations are the same. Just manage it for me. Just be obedient to what I say, and I will bless you and reward you for that. So if you recall, somebody got 5 talents, somebody got 2 talents, and somebody got 1 talent. And the one guy that got the 1 talent, to me, reflects my early life. He was the hoarder. I got this 1 talent, I'm going to hold on to it, I'm going to protect it. I will not lose this. I will keep it to myself and for myself. I will risk nothing beyond what would personally benefit me. And at the end of the day, when the reckoning came, the one who had 5 talents doubled it, and the one that had 2 talents increased his growth, and the one that hid it got reprimanded by God. And God took that talent and said, well, if you're not going to use my blessings that I've given you for my good, I'm going to give it to somebody who will. And I think the takeaway is, no matter what God's given you, his expectation is the same. Manage it, use your blessings for my kingdom. And I don't necessarily care the level of return that you get on that blessing that I've given you. I will continue to pour blessings upon you because of that. So even though you might not get the same level of return in your investments in the stock market as somebody else, that's okay. You're managing it for God. God will continue to pour blessings upon you. Then the second week, we looked at inverting our cultural philosophy on how we approach resources. And our cultural philosophy today is you live, 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 and live. That's what you got money for. You live for today. You borrow from tomorrow just to have what you want today when you want it. And I would challenge you to invert that formula, that you want to give first, you want to make sure you save second, and then live off the balance. That is completely contrary to what today's market is. It's consume everything you can possibly consume. There may be some tendency to try to encourage you or show you the benefit of saving, but they rarely talk to you much about giving. You know, it's all about using and consuming what God's given us for our own benefit, our own benefit alone. But I think God blesses those who give faithfully and with a cheerful heart. And I challenged you last week to imagine what the church would be like if Christians truly gave. If Christians were obedient to God's word and said, I'm going to give God 10% of everything that I bring because I want to be obedient to God. And I want you to envision what could be happening in this church with our ministries and our outreach and what we're doing in the programming if we actually had a true tithe coming into the church. But more importantly, I want you to imagine the blessings that God would pour upon a body of believers who give that way, who give sacrificially, who give out of obedience to him. He will just continue to pour blessings and blessings upon this congregation, upon this body of Christ. I can only imagine what that's going to feel like and be like if we ever reach that point. But I would challenge you to be obedient to God's word and give sacrificially. And today we're going to talk a little bit about contentment. And we've talked about the mindset is if we want to change what you think financial peace really means or what financial contentment is in your life. A lot of you or a lot of people say, well, if I reach this plateau, I will be happy. Or if I have this much wealth, I will feel like I've achieved something. I will have peace of mind. I'll have contentment. And they think that when they reach a point, contentment comes. And I would challenge you that that is not at all what contentment is going to be. Contentment is, as you go through every day of your life, you need to find contentment and joy. Because what you're going to find is that destination that you're calling contentment is elusive. It's like a mirage in the desert. You see it in the distance. You kind of see it, you know, kind of glittering in the sun, and you're walking towards it. And when you get to that spot where you thought it was, it's not exactly what you thought, right? But if you look up ahead, you still see it out there, right? So you go a little bit further, thinking you're going to get it, and you get there, and that's not the same. It's always going to be elusive. It's that mirage that is just outside of your vision in a desert. That's what financial peace is for most people, completely unattainable, because they're looking for a point, not a point of focus, and that point of focus is Christ. And so I really want you to shift our mindset on that. And to try to get you to those points in life, we've tried to give you some financial principles that I think have a solid basis in the Word of God. And we talked to you about the value of creating a budget and why that should be your roadmap that will help you gain control of your money. Because what we're finding is if you're not controlling your money is controlling you. We've told you money's always active. It's always doing something. And if you're not telling it what to do, it's likely telling you what to do. And so a budget is a way to really control that. Another way to control your approach to money is to give it away. If you really want to demonstrate that money has no power over you, give it away. It has no power then. You're taking control of it. And then we talked about in order to get to that point where you can actually give of a free conscience and a goodwill, it's important to have an emergency fund, to have this pot of money sitting aside someplace. And when something happens, you're not going further and further into debt because debt is terrible. The Bible has absolutely nothing positive to say about debt. And it describes the relationship between the debt and the debtor just as a terrible relationship to have. So the emergency fund will hopefully keep you from going further and further into debt. And we told you that it's important to plan ahead. We all face large purchases and large decisions in our life. And there's a way to maximize those values and those buying powers. But you kind of have to plan ahead. And we talked to you about that. And then last week, Scott shared some tips on how to eliminate some of the short-term debt, how to get the debt you currently have behind you so you can start looking forward to something brighter. And Joe talked about the importance of having a fully funded emergency fund. So if something happened to you, if you had an illness or a disability or you got laid off, that you don't become falling back into this whole slavery to debt issue again and the value of having that. And then we talked about buying a home and what that could really do in terms of a large purchase for you. And today as we wrap up, we're going to look at a couple of different things. I know there's a lot of subject matters we probably could talk to and should talk to, but today we're going to follow up a little bit on the home ownership questions that came up after last week. We're going to talk about saving and investing and retirement, and we're going to talk a little bit about protecting what it is you have. Once you get yourself kind of out of the mires and the bondage of debt, how do you keep from going back into that? How do you protect what you've built up to this point. So we're going to talk about that in the time we have this morning. But before we kind of get into those financial principles, I really want to kind of look at what the Bible says about contentment. And I'm going to look at a couple different passages of Scripture. But this is the takeaway I want. I hope those practical applications and the principles we give you make sense. But I hope what the Word of God is saying to you makes a whole lot more sense and a whole lot more impact than what some of the other teachings we're sharing with you today. But, you know, we started out this lesson or this course in the book of 1 Timothy. So I think it's kind of appropriate that as the last week comes around, we look at 1 Timothy again, because I think it has a lot to say about contentment. And in the book of Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy about money. And what's interesting is Paul is really talking to him a little bit about how you manage it and how you find peace with it and contentment with it. And how many are familiar with, you know, in Philippians, when Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You know, Paul's writing this in the book of Philippians, but he's writing to Timothy, as we're going to look here in just a minute. But Paul has a lot of life experiences to draw on. And who knows what Paul's circumstance was when he wrote that passage in Philippians 4. What? He was in prison. He committed some heinous crime and was thrown in prison, right? No. He was thrown in prison for believing and celebrating his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Essentially, that's what he was sharing the good news, and they kind of made some people unhappy, so they threw him in prison. And so he's in prison as an innocent man, like probably most people are, but he's in prison as an innocent man. And he's saying, even in this situation, I want to be content. Because what I'm banking on for my peace has nothing to do with my possessions. Whether I'm in want or I'm in plenty, my peace comes from my Heavenly Father. So he's writing to Timothy, and he starts, and we're going to look at Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, which we looked at earlier. And he starts out, but. So what, as Mark always said, Pastor Mark always says, that but's there for a reason. It's conjoining that sentence to something prior. So if you look at verses 3 through 5, before we get to this passage, Paul is slamming people who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, that they are exploiting their positions to try to better themselves financially by twisting people's arms. And I think we see that in our society today. We see people who are using the Word of God or a twisted version of the Word of God to make themselves very, very wealthy. But he's telling this to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Whenever I see the word gain, I'm thinking money, return, etc. So forgive me for that application. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I'm not thinking that this is we all have to go out and live a life of poverty. I really think this is basically saying, keep things in perspective. You know, going through life is not a matter of building up and accumulating stuff. There is no peace in that. There is no joy in that. And we looked last week at the young farmer who his fields were producing an abundance of grain, and he just kept tearing down his barns and big and building barns. And as soon as he built the biggest barn he'd ever built, what happened? His life was demanded of him. He built all that for who? Bible doesn't say. It wasn't for him. He didn't take it with him. And so I think what Paul's telling Timothy, keep your focus on the prize above, not on what the prize is here on earth. Being content is not having a lack of ambition. Being content is really just a condition of our heart while we're pursuing what we're doing here on earth. It has everything to do with where your heart and where your focus is what contentment comes from. I've heard it said before, and I've read it in many places, content people don't always have the best of everything, but they always make the best of everything. That is what contentment is. So before we get into the principle, I'm going to take you to a passage that you're probably going to scratch your head and go, what does this have to do with contentment? I'm going to take you to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, which is an interesting wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And tradition says Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. What do we know about Solomon? What's that? He was wise. What else do we know? He was rich. Okay, Solomon was the wisest guy that lived in his time and the richest guy that lived in his time. I mean, this guy is like the Warren Buffett of our day, the Bill Gates, the Jeff Bezos, the Stan Kroenkes, but with wisdom. The guy had it all. God gave him wisdom and he gave him wealth. But listen to what he says, and I'll try to read. I have a tendency to talk fast. I'm going to try to read this slow because I want you to really appreciate what Solomon is saying. Starting in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Wow. Never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen as grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Pay attention to these next words. But this is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction, contentment would be a good word there, in their toilsome labor under the sun during their few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. Let me read that. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil. In other words, if you're content with what you have and where you're at, that is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Wow. You read this passage, and the first time I read it, I was really focused on the negative side. It's like, wow, there's a lot of danger with money. You know, this financial management is more like a financial cliff, and I'm driving at it at an accelerated rate of speed. But if you really look into what he's saying, it's like, keep your perspective right. Understand that you are here on earth for a little bit, and your purpose, as defined by God, is not to accumulate things, not to hoard things. Enjoy the blessings I've given them, but recognize your life is just a small dot in this huge horizon of time, and you're here. So enjoy what you have, but don't hoard it. Don't use it for selfish and only selfish ambitions. Use it for good. And the passage makes it really clear that God is the one who gives us the days of our lives. He determines how many days we live. God gives us work, and he gives us the ability to work. He gives us the energy to do it, and there's days I wish he'd give me a lot more energy. But those are all gifts from God. And he gives us the ability to enjoy it, to eat and to drink and to rejoice in what we've been able to produce. It's all from God. And I think if you remember that everything that I have is from God and is God, it changes how we look at how we handle it. We're just here to manage it. And it really starts with what is your heart towards those things God's given you. If it's about consumption, you're going to be, as they say, you're going to have a lot of sleepless nights. You're going to be frustrated and you're going to be toiling for what? For no gain. And that could all be lost in an instant. So keep your heart right and recognize that we're managing things for God. And according to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, part of that managing God's wealth is honoring him with the enjoyment of that blessing. The reason most of us are not content and have trouble finding contentment is because of materialism in our culture, materialism in our life, our quest for things to possess. And I love it. It's like, how does he say it? They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. That's pretty much everything, right? Everything that we work for so hard for, it's in our hands. And he said, you can't take it with you. But our quest to possess all that is what's really making us poor managers of God's resources. I want to share a passage with you from a book I was reading. Somebody gave me a book from Dr. David Jeremiah, and there's a section in here that I just can't paraphrase it well, so I'm going to read it, so forgive me. But it's from a book that's called When the Game is Over, All Goes Back into the Box. I love that picture. I mean, think about it. I've got kids, and they haven't figured out everything goes back into the box when you're done playing the game. But if life is the game, at the end of your life, it all goes back into the box, and for what? But anyway, the author says this. Materialism is, for the most of us, God's rival. Materialism, for the most of us, is God's rival. I'll be honest. Materialism was an idol in my life. And for those who don't know what idolatry is anytime you put something ahead of God or equal to God. And there was a time in my life where materialism, unfortunately, was an equal to. And I'm giving myself the benefit of the doubt by saying it's an equal to. It probably in days was a greater than, and that should never be that case. It was my rival with God. Materialism is, for most of us, God's rival, and it is possible to get increasingly free of it. Sometimes when I'm speaking, I try a little exercise in dethroning the idol. I ask the people to take out their wallets, hold it for a moment, caress it if they want, look inside to see if anybody's home. It looks like a piece of leather, but it's really the temple of the 21st century. Most people in our days believe that their ability to experience happiness is directly associated with the content of this little container. This is where the God mammon lives. We give this little piece of leather the power to make us feel secure, successful, and valuable. It is very hard to surrender control of this little piece of leather. So that is a little baby step of surrender. I ask the people to hand their wallet to the person next to them. At this point, the attention level in the room goes way up. And then I announce that we're going to take an offering. And I encourage people to give with the extravagant generosity that they've always wanted to exhibit, recognizing they're holding somebody else's wallet. Wallets fly back to the owners real fast at that point. I then invite people to declare today as enough day. What I have now, my home, my possessions, my lifestyle, is enough. I will seek another and better kind of wealth than terminal acquisition. Circle that day on your calendar. From this day on, your race with the Joneses is over. Let the Joneses win. It's not about accumulating. Sorry, Tim and Carlise. It's the only time I'm ever going to let you beat me. Anyway, I just had to share that story because I thought it really made a great picture of how we view things here in the 21st century, is we put those things on such an elevated throne, and they do not deserve to be there. So as we kind of look into some financial principles, I wanted to follow up with one from last week. And Rob, if you could advance the slide, or Mark, whoever, Pastor Mark, keep going, like three or four, sorry. Okay, here we go. Perfect. Somebody, we talked last week about owning a home. And I said that if you cannot afford a home on a 15-year amortization using no more than 25% of your income as the threshold for which you think affordability is, then you're buying too much home. If you can't afford it on a 15-year amortization, you're overbuying. Keep shopping, okay? And somebody said, well, and I tried to explain to you that there's a big difference between a 15-year loan, a 20-year loan, and a 30-year loan. So I did the math for you. And on a $200,000 house using a 5% interest rate, that $200,000 house is going to cost you $84,000 of interest over 15 years. So that $200,000 house is actually going to cost you almost $285,000. But if you follow today's trend and you finance everything at 30 years or beyond, that $200,000 house is going to cost you another $186,000 to own. So you're going to pay nearly $400,000 for a $200,000 home. Does anybody see why we may have a financial crisis on our hands? It's because people are buying way too much. Because, yeah, a $200,000 house is a lot. A $400,000 house is an enormous undertaking, and particularly if you're using far more than 25% of your income. The other question I was asked, and if you can flip to the next slide, please, was, does it make more sense then to buy a house or to own a house? And that's a tricky question, because a lot of things go into that circumstance. I always kind of grew up in the environment that, why would you ever want to rent? You're making somebody else's house payment for them. It's best to own. And for the most part, I kind of agree with that, but there's exceptions to every rule. Rent does one thing for you that nothing else will. It buys you time. And what do I mean by that? I truly believe if you run the numbers, it makes no sense to own a house for less than 3 years. You are losing money, and you're losing a lot of money. So if you want home ownership, you're committing to yourself, I'm going to buy this house, and I'm going to be here for a while. And ideally, you want to be there 5 to 7 years before you ever think about making the next move. Because chances are, you're going to make a bad financial decision. You're going to end up losing money. So what do you mean by that? I ran some numbers. That's probably going to be kind of hard to see, and I can send this to you later. But if you bought a $180,000 house, there's a lot of cost that goes into buying that house. You're going to pay $5,400 in closing costs, which we talked about last month. And if you pay 5% for 30 years and you put 3% down, which is typically what you can get with most programs nowadays, you're going to pay over 3 years $26,000 worth of interest. You're going to pay $7,200 in taxes. You're going to pay $1,800 in property insurance. You're going to pay $8,000 towards the actual principal. That's equity you're going to build up into the house. And I have no idea what you're going to pay in 3 years on property maintenance. That could be a little or that could be a lot. You're going to pay primary mortgage insurance of about $1,200. And primary mortgage insurance is anytime you have less than 20% into a home, you're going to be paying the insurance company or paying the bank for an insurance policy for you. And let's say you were in a high growth market and you were realizing 2% growth in housing assessment. Your value of your house grew by 2% every year. That's pretty aggressive, but I was trying to give you the benefit of the doubt here. And you sold the house for $190,000. Well, after 3 years, you still owe almost $172,000 against that house. Recognize you only paid $184,000. You're going to sell it for $190,000, so you're going to clear $18,000. You got $18,000 worth of appreciation. But you're also going to pay $11,400 in real estate commission to sell that house, and you're going to pay another $5,700 in closing costs to sell that house. So it's going to cost you over 3 years $41,000 to own that home. That's $1,140 a month just to own a home, and nothing breaks. If you have property maintenance, it goes much higher. So don't think, you may have to go out there and buy a house. You know, my kids, when they were getting out of college, is like they really wanted to get on the path of home ownership. Great, get on the path. Just take your time to get to your destination. Understand where you want to go before you buy. Because if you buy and you think you're going to flip it and sell it in a year or two, you're really going to cost yourself a lot of money. So just do the math. As we said early on, most of the change in your life in terms of financial management is going to come from the heart, but every now and then you got to use your head too. You got to see what the math is actually telling you. So does rent versus own make sense? It depends. If you plan to be there a while, definitely I encourage ownership. If you're very transient and not sure where you're going to be, then you might be able to use rent to buy you time to make sure you get a little clearer forecast of where the future looks for you. So I want Joe to talk a little bit about today about saving and investing, and then we'll get into some final thoughts.
Okay, can everybody hear me okay? Good. Okay. All right, so we're going to cover a few topics here. We're going to look at when should we start saving for retirement or anything like that, how much should we be saving, what some of our options are for investing, and then a couple of topics, compound interest and the rule of 72. So if we go to the next slide, please. Okay, so when should we start saving? The best time to start saving is going to be after you've cleared all of your consumer debt, which we talked about that over the past couple of weeks, which is going to be any type of debt you have aside from your mortgage. And then once you have your emergency fund in place, which, again, we've talked about is 3 to 6 months of your expenses. If you're trying to do too many things at once, you're going to move at such a snail pace, you're probably going to get frustrated and just give up on everything. So it's going to be best to focus on one thing at a time. So if we go to the next slide, please. Okay, and how much should you save? A good number to stick with is going to be 15% of your take-home pay. Seems like a lot, but once you get in the rhythm of budgeting and giving, the 15% is not going to seem like a whole lot. But over the course of a lifetime, if you can get to saving 15% of every paycheck, that is going to build to be a substantial amount of money. And when we say 15%, it doesn't have to just be in one thing. I mean, there's a lot of options that you have. So some may be, if you want to, which Steve was just talking about, owning a house. A good thing to start with is a down payment for a home, because if you can put the 20% down, avoid PMI, it's going to be a good thing for you. Some other options you have is saving for your kids' college funds. Obviously, we know college is extremely expensive, and the answer to going to college for everyone these days is student loans. If there's any way that you can get your kids on the right track to have some money set aside for them when they do start going to college, that would be a great benefit for them. Then a couple other things we have is just standard savings accounts, stocks, bonds, and mutual funds. And we'll talk a little bit more about each one of those as we go here. So, all right, if we go to the next slide, please. Okay, so first thing we'll talk about is stocks, which stocks are shares of a company. Let's see the easiest way to explain this. So a company is going to issue stocks in order to raise money for either continuing their business venture that they're on or expanding to new platforms, things like that. And what you can do is there's a couple of different things. There's going to be primary market stocks and secondary market. And so the difference between the two is primary market is buying stocks directly from the company. If they're going to issue them and you buy them directly from them. Secondary market is buying them from someone who purchased from the company originally, which would be like a company like E-Trade or something like that, where you're going to buy them from another consumer, and they're going to be transferring them over to you. And then bonds, if we go to the next one, please. Bonds are, they're issued by a company to finance, again, finance new projects, maintain current operations, or even to refinance current debts. With a bond, it's not taking any ownership of a company. It's essentially you are giving money to this company for them to use and, you know, continue their operations, whatever they might do. And they're essentially just going to pay you interest over the term of a bond. And when a bond is issued, there's a few terms that are going to be included in them. One is going to be principal, which is going to be the initial amount of money that you give to the company. There's an interest or coupon rate, which is going to be the amount of interest they're going to give you on the principal back. And then maturity date, which is where they're going to give your initial investment back to you. And some people like to look at bonds as being more stable than stocks because you're going to get a set return back, as opposed to stocks. As we know, the stock market can go up and down without any predictions on it. So that's what some people like to look at with those. And then the next thing is mutual funds. Mutual funds can seem very complex because there are so many options out there. Just as of a couple of years ago, in the U.S. alone, there were over 9,500 different mutual fund options. And then in the world, there were over 100,000 different mutual fund options, which seems like a lot, and it is. And I obviously don't know everything about it. There are people out there, financial advisors, that they could explain every single thing to you, make you a lot more comfortable with it, but that's not something that I can do. And a mutual fund is just an investment vehicle, which is made up of a pool of money collected from a bunch of different investors, and that's used for investing in securities such as stocks, bonds, money market instruments, other assets like that. And so the good thing about mutual funds is it gives everybody an opportunity to invest, whether it's a small company investing in another one, whether it's an individual like myself or any of you, and it gives you access to own proportional amounts of funds in other companies. And a few examples of some mutual fund companies would be like Fidelity Investments, Vanguard, and T. Rowe Price. And then a couple of more things to talk about here, if we go to the next slide, please, is we're just going to look at the idea of compound interest. So in this example here, let's just say that we put $1,000 into, say, like a savings account or something like that. And I know 10% is extremely high right now, but just for the ease of easy numbers, let's just go with 10% here. So as you can see, over the course of 8 years, if you don't add any money to this investment by adding the interest earned every year back into the original amount, it's going to steadily grow each year. And then if we go to the next slide, please, and then we'll just come back to this one after this. So this is the rule of 72, which is a simplified way to try to get an estimate of how long an investment will take to double, given that it has a fixed annual rate. So if the interest rate's going to be jumping, then that's going to throw this out the window. But the way to calculate this is you take the number 72 and divide it by the annual rate of return. So the last example that we looked at was a 10% rate of return. So if you take 72, divide that by the 10%, you're looking at 7.2 years that it would take for an investment to double if you add nothing to it. So if we could go back to the previous slide real quick. So as you can see here, year one, $1,000 initial investment. And if you look year seven going into year eight, that's when that $1,000 eclipses the $2,000 mark to double from the initial investment. So it's not an exact calculation, but it is a good estimate to look at, you know, how long it would take for your money to double over that period of time. So, and I think Steve may have a few things to add to this, so I'll turn it back over to him right now.
A couple of things. First, on the rule of 72, Joe was talking to you about how you can use it to really enhance and understand how your money is going to grow. It also works on the other side. If you are borrowing money and you're paying a high interest rate, think how fast that money grows. So let's say you got $1,000 on a credit card at 18% and you're making no payments against it. It only takes 4 years for that $1,000 to become $2,000. Take the rule of 72, 18 divided by 72 is 4. So while it's a great earnings tool, it's also an incredible expense tool. While it's good for you while you're earning, somebody's earning money while you're borrowing. So as you can see on the rule of 72, your debts can really accumulate quickly. A couple of the strategies on savings and investing in retirement that I would encourage people to think about before we get away from that topic is first of all, if your employer provides any level of retirement fund, whether a 401k, a 457, a 435b, X, Y, and Z, whatever, if they provide any level of matching funds, I encourage you to maximize that. If your employer says, I will put 3% into a retirement fund, but I'll put a dollar in for every dollar you put in up to 3% of your income, do it. Okay? You think 10% is a really lucrative return on your investment? What I just talked about is 100% return. You put a dollar in, it immediately becomes two. Okay? Do the math. It's really simple. Take everything that they can get. And even if they have a reduced ratio, we'll put in 50 cents for every dollar that you get. That's still a 50% return on your investment. Take it. So as soon as you get all of that unsecured consumer debt off your ledger, I encourage you to maximize any retirement contribution your employer is making on your behalf. That's very, very important to take advantage of that. Secondly, also understand there's a lot of money to be made in the stock market and mutual funds. But you're probably not the one that's going to make it, okay? Somebody else is going to make it on your behalf. So when you get into investing and in retiring and savings, buyer beware. Know what you're buying. Get a financial advisor that you're comfortable with and have confidence in. Otherwise, you can be a headline someday, and I sure don't want that to happen. So really, buyer beware. And I encourage people, when it comes to investing, don't do it on your own. If you don't understand that business, don't do it. It's like even heart surgeons don't do their own heart surgery. You know, understand there's people with strengths that can help you find that person to help you through. Understand what your level of risk is going to be. I encourage everybody that whenever you start investing for retirement, you need to do a risk assessment test. And what that really does is it takes your level of return that you want and lays that out on one axis and the level of risk that you're willing to assume on another. So the more risk, the higher the return, the less risk, the less return. You kind of see how this works. And I'm a terrible client for financial services because I want low risk, high return. Is that too much to ask? But I'm okay with the status quo, you know, because a lot of what I'm dealing with is money that was matched. So I've already had a pretty significant earning, so or an increase in my earnings, so I just want to make sure it's protected. So everybody's different. And the older you get in life, you may want less risk and more predictability. The younger you are, you got more time to ride this wild roller coaster called the stock market. So before you get into investing, understand what your risks are and try to stay within those realms. Quickly, let's go to the next section. I want to talk a little bit about protecting what you have. You know, you get to the point, you kind of get your financial house in order, and you're starting to accumulate some wealth. And I know wealth sounds like such a bad term to say in church, but it's not, okay? You start to accumulate some value, okay? You want to make sure you protect it. You don't want to do all this work and have something derail your train. You got to go in the right direction. You got steam going. You're making progress. Boom. you have a health issue, or you've got a property damage, or you get sued, or you have an accident. A lot of things can come in and derail your train if you're not properly protected. And while I'm not selling any insurance products, and I'm a terrible buyer of insurance too, because I don't use it for what they're trying to sell it to me for. I use it for what I need it for, and that's it. There's a lot of products out there, and I just want to talk about a few of these so you kind of understand the terminology. First of all, life insurance. Is that not the most fun conversation to have with your spouse? Really. But life insurance is important. And there's a lot of different products out there. And typically what you get in life insurance is a term policy or a whole life or a universal life policy. And a term policy is for a specific amount for a specific period of time at a specific rate. It's fixed. Okay, and term insurance is good when you have major events coming into your life. Like when we had a kid, it's like, oh yeah, I'm going to make sure I have a 20-year package of term insurance. So if something happens to me while my kid is still a minor, he can be taken care of or she can be taken care of. So it's important to have that. Or when you buy a house and you're like, oh, now I've got this debt I have to satisfy and I want to make sure that's covered. So if something happens to me, my children and my spouse can continue to live here. Term insurance is really good to cover phases of your life. It's a really bad thing to cover your entirety of your life. Because the older you get, the more expensive it is. And as you get to a certain point, it's all based off of mortality tables. I mean, just that word alone should discourage you from that. It's based on what they think, how long they think you're going to live. And if they think you're going to live until this date, the closer you get to this date, the higher and higher that premium is going to be. Okay, so just recognize you don't necessarily want it for end-of-life coverage. It's really a bad investment for that. And that's where something like a whole life or a universal life would come in. That is a policy you pay a set amount for a period of time, and that value is fairly fixed, but it's generating some income or some cash. And what I would typically recommend, and I don't advise, but I would recommend just take a small term, or take a small whole life or universal policy out to cover your, this is a terrible term, your end of life expenses. Okay? We're all going to part some way, and you would think living is expensive. Well, dying's not cheap. Okay? So having a universal policy, when you get to a certain age, if you get to want to retire, that universal policy or whole life policy will self-fund itself. You've paid enough premiums in and it's growing enough that it'll continue to fund itself. So you don't have to keep pumping money into this. It's not this endless requirement for cash. It can kind of self-fund, but it's there to take care of some of those lasting expenses. So understand that you might have a need for life insurance. I encourage a reasonable level of life insurance. I don't like life insurance as this is the lottery for my children. That is a terrible philosophy. Because I literally know people who have taken out millions and millions of dollars of term insurance because they want to leave a legacy for their kids. And I'm like, there's a lot better way to leave a legacy for your kids. And it's not about money. Okay, but they do that, and they spend a huge amount of money to doing that. But there's just term policy, and guess what? The term expires. And so they pay this premium for 20 years, let's say, and they're like, I can't afford this anymore, so they drop it. Well, 5 years later, something happens. In fact, I was talking to somebody before church this morning. He's like, I have to admit, I still have some term insurance. It's because I'm paranoid to get rid of it. Because I'm like, the day I drop my term insurance, probably the next week I get like some terminal illness, you know, and I just don't want those calendars to coincide. So until the pain point of paying that premium reaches a level higher than my paranoia, then I probably continue to pay it. But just understand that that's out there, and you need to kind of understand that. One of the products that's new on our market in the last decade, and it's really rising to the surface, is long-term care. How do you pay for, you know, if you need assisted living, or you get long-term you need long-term care in a nursing home. That stuff is so, so expensive. And you can talk to a lot of advisors and say, oh, you need to start paying for that. You need to lock that in when you're like 20 to 30 years old. That's a great sales tactic. But who can tell me 50 years from now what long-term care is going to even look like? Anybody? How about 10 years from now? Can anybody tell me 10 years from now what long-term care is going to even look like? We don't know. Okay, but I can almost assure you with some confidence, as many baby boomers and Gen X's that are entering that phase of life that have paid in tons and tons of money, do you think they're going to be left out in the dark with zero help? No, they're not. I always try to position myself that I may not have ultimately what I need for coverage, but I want better than the average. So just so I have enough, so I'm better than the average, I think I'll be okay. I'll find some contentment in that. So I don't necessarily say you need to be paying this long-term care insurance while you're in your 20s and 30s. It may never come to pass. You may never use it. It may never be needed, and you paid it for what? So a lot of times on the smart goals I'm reading is they really start making those investment decisions when you're about 60. You can still buy some limited coverage at a reasonable rate when you're at 60. And then you can kind of plan for the next phase of life because you'll have a little clearer picture of what that means. And I can guarantee you, no matter how much coverage you take out, it's probably not going to be enough. So whether you get 3 years of great coverage and then 5 years you're in the poorhouse, or you get 8 years in the poorhouse, who's to know what that's going to buy you? I can't tell you. So I would just say, make sure you're storing up value and wealth in your other investments so you have your own resources to pull on when that time comes. The other things I would really mention is make sure you have property insurance. You're buying a house, you're buying a car, make sure you insure those. Those are very big investments that you don't want to lose, and the cost to insure those is really small. If you rent, have tenants insurance. Cover your possessions. If you're renting an apartment and that apartment burns down, you need to make sure what you've put in there, your possessions are covered. So make sure you have tenants insurance on that. Liability insurance coverage is something else you should strongly consider. Most of your automobile policies will have a liability policy attached to it. Okay? Not a very big one, but they'll have some. Understand what your liability risks are and make sure between your automobile and your property that you have sufficient liability coverage in case of a lawsuit. We live in very litigious times. People sue for everything, and you need to make sure you have some coverage there to protect you. The other thing that I would encourage you to do to protect what you have, and this is going to sound really, really morbid, sit down with your wife and your husband or your children and come up with a will. Let them know what's to be done when you're done. It's really pretty simple, because if you don't tell them, they got to figure it out. And families have been destroyed because of a lack of a will. They've lost all of the stuff that they've accumulated. You can't take it with you. Remember, you can't take it if you hold it in your hand, so it's all left. And who gets to decide what gets done with that? Well, if you don't decide by articulating it in a will, our justice system gets to decide it for you. And that's probably not how you want your legacy to end. And if you don't have a will, your cost of passing that on just escalates tremendously. So make sure you have a will. And it does not need to be sophisticated. And I don't care if you own $10 or $10 million, a will is a great thing. You all have property that need to be disposed of. There's some things that you can do through a will to have some tax savings with that as well. I see our soup is out and boring. Let's go to one more slide, and I'll wrap it up with this. Keep going. Oh, did I not include it? There you go. Thank you. If you track to this whole thing, you know, we said at the beginning, the two reasons America is in the plight that we're in when it comes to financial management is for two reasons. Number one, we have a lack of knowledge. We're ignorant about how money works. And two, we have a lack of discipline. We cannot say no to ourselves. But while we've tried to give you some motivation to change your heart towards money and hopefully change your behavior and give you more ability to say no, there's still a lot of it that it's a financial decision. It's a numbers issue. Numbers make sense, and you can use them to your advantage. But what I've tried to encourage by this graph is your life is really just a matter of ratio. Where are you putting what you have? And if you've listened to what we've said for 4 weeks, you'll see a pie graph. Something like this should be how you live your life, or how I would recommend you live your life. First of all, 10% goes to the church. That's our tithe. 15%, as Joe just said, should be set aside for savings. And as we talked about last week, 25% should be set aside for your home ownership and home ownership expenses. That leaves you 50% of everything that you make to do with as you want. That's a pretty good deal. You have a lot of discretion on how you spend that 50%. But I would encourage you to figure out what is your life ratio. And it may not look like this today. You know, you may have a whole lot more in some one category or the other. But try to get your life back to a balanced ratio, to where you're not putting so much into one thing that you can't do anything else. That you have so much in home ownership that you can't live. Or that you have so much in debt that you can't give. Keep your life in balance and use ratios to kind of keep your perspective over time. In closing, I've got a book here. I bought a couple of these. I still have one left. It's a Dave Ramsey book. It's called The Legacy Journey. It's once you kind of get out of the pit of financial turmoil, what next? And here's a book here that I will give it to anybody that wants to read it. All you have to do is make me a pledge. And that pledge is I'm going to read this book. I'm going to highlight in it. I'm going to make notes in it. I'm going to apply it where I can. And as soon as I'm done reading it, I'm going to give it to somebody else. And I'd love to see this book a year from now completely tattered with 27 different colors of highlighters in there and dozens of different handwriting samples, because I want this book to circulate. I want people to share with one another their experiences in financial management. So I would say we could have a race and you come up and get it, but whoever wants it and wants to make that commitment, all right, you can have it. Just come get it after church and then we'll pass it around. And if anybody else wants it, I've got another copy as well that I can circulate to you as well. So, in closing, I want to go back to where we started today, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. Remember, it's your heritage to enjoy what God's blessed you with. Let that be our challenge. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you that you do bless us, that you do reward us. God, you don't ask much of us. You ask us to be obedient to your word and to manage what you've given us. God, I just pray that we'd be good managers, that we would lean upon each other to build each other up, encourage each other up as we go down this journey. Thank you, God, that we can gather and open your word. Thank you for the truths that it has for today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.